Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 128. Some of you may recognize this as one of the Psalms of Ascents that we considered this past summer, celebrating the blessing of God upon his people in a certain area of life and speaking ultimately of the blessings of the covenant and the new creation to come. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then our New Testament reading is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 33. So nearing the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's here describing then the way we are to live as the fruit of that gospel in a way that extends to every area of life, and we read a brief portion of that here. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thanks be to God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire to be a community that is real and honest about the world as it really is. In our experience of the Christian life, as we grow in maturity, this is one of the things we have grown to love about your word, that your word speaks to real life, to the real world. We thank you for that. You have been a good Father to us, providing us with what we need to get through life. To get through life in the midst of the brokenness and the curse that lays upon this creation because of sin, so that we might persevere in the faith and look forward to that time of when you will make the world new. We ask you then to use our time in the Word this morning to do that for us. to give us a true and real view of life that we might get through it in faithfulness and perseverance for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our goal in this series of sermons that's coming to an end this morning has been to be focusing upon being honest about the world as it really is. I've called this a couple of times something of an icebreaker series. That is, in my sort of awareness of the congregation as a pastor, I've grown in a sense that there's certain areas where I'm not sure we're as comfortable or honest talking about the world as it is, or our lives as they really are. And it is deeply important that we be honest about the world. One of my main burdens that I hope you've detected, and I'm not sure I've made it as explicit as maybe as I should, but one of my main burdens that I hope you've detected is that there are too many areas in life where if we have lived with an unreal view of the world, we're going to encounter things that can cause a crisis, a contradiction of sorts. I illustrated this last week with the expectation that many can have in the Christian church, that many preach, that God simply wants you to be happy. He wants you, that's the number one thing in this life. You are meant to be happy. And then when you encounter a situation in life where you're finding that hard to do, well, you're stuck with a crisis. Something must be wrong. My faith must not be real. I must have the gospel wrong. Jesus must not be enough. And so we looked at a psalm like Psalm 6, where the psalmist cries out in anguish about his brokenness. And we have to own up to the fact that sometimes that is what life is like. This is for your own faith as individuals, that we need to be honest with ourselves, that we not live with that sense of tension or conflict. But this is also important for the children in our midst, for the next generation. I think you know how this goes. Some of you have experienced this when you grew up. You've told me of this sort of thing, that you grow up in the church, and you look at those who are older than you, you look at them, and you think, wow, being a Christian must mean having everything together. Being a Christian must mean everything goes well. They have no problems. All their marriages are as they should be. Everything is just fine. And you can grow up with that sense. It can happen. And of course, when you get older, sometimes even before you get older, you realize that is absolute, total, and complete nonsense. Now, one way that can go is simply a growing up in the faith. That can be a good thing. Sometimes it's our own fault when we're younger that we think everything's okay. Yeah. But another place that can go is the recognition of hypocrisy, fakeness. And I want to warn you, as I've warned you many times, that children and young people are a gift from God in the midst of a congregation in part because they are wired with hypocrisy detectors. They're good at it. And they're often right. Sometimes they're not. That's a topic for another time. But they're often right. And it's given to us, in a sense, to sort of keep us on our toes, to say, in the way we sort of set ourselves forth in the Christian life, are we real? Do our children know what it's like to be a Christian really, truly? Are you showing my children what it's like to be a Christian really, truly? So that when they encounter the real world, they will say, they will know, and most importantly, I think, they will feel that that's the world my church lives in. That real world where things are broken and messed up, and the gospel addresses it. That's the world we've been living in all along. See, that's what we want for the next generation. And one of the motives for this time of sort of ice breaking, of being real about the way the world is to warn us of that danger for generations to come. They need to see and know and feel that you all, we all, are living in the real world. We're going to be talking about marriage in a few moments. This is important for both of those reasons. As a Christian, you can get married and think, all these marriages I see, it's so wonderful. And you go through that first year. Wait, no, it's not. Right? There's stuff that's difficult and hard. For the next generation, that they would see that as they embrace the challenges of relationships, that's what they watched their parents do. That's what they watched those who are older in the congregation do. But when it comes to marriage, this reminds us, as in all of these things we've been looking at, this realness also matters for our witness. The culture around us. You know, I think, that the culture around us thinks we're all living in a la-la land. Especially in Western culture, in American culture. People think that conservative Christians are all fake. They listen to the music, they see the TV preachers, they see the books at the bookstore, and it's all happy, happy, joy, joy. And they think Christians are all fake. And one of the reasons it's important that we be real is for the sake of our witness. That unbelievers, when they see your life, when they hear the way you speak, when they see the way you handle the world, they'll conclude your gospel must address the real world. They need to feel that way. And it's on us to live in a way that's real about our brokenness to make that clear. Well, we've been trying to do this in three areas. 2 weeks ago, we considered the reality of shame because of things we've done, because of things people have done to us, and how the gospel speaks to us in our shame. You remember God giving coverings to Adam and Eve in the garden. Last week, we spoke about our brokenness, that the gospel speaks to us in our brokenness. And there we mean that whole spectrum, our sin, all the way to the fact that our bodies are sick and broken because of the curse and everything in between. We talked about, for example, mental illness or things like anxiety or depression, all of those being a brokenness that the gospel addresses. Well, this morning we're looking at relationships. And what we've done in each of those categories, so we use the category of shame as a place to talk about abuse. We use the category of brokenness as a place to talk about mental illness. Well, here we're using the category of relationships and how the gospel addresses it, as a way of talking about struggles and problems in marriage and in singleness. Now, if you look on your outline, you will see the outline in your bulletin. This is obviously something of a doctrinal sermon. All of these have been a little bit topical. If you're visiting with us, you need to know our normal mode in the morning is to be working through books of the Bible, passage by passage. But occasionally, we pause from time to time to consider what the Bible as a whole says about certain questions we have. So this morning is one of those more doctrinal sermons, sin, salvation, service. Sounds familiar? That's the outline of our catechism. What we're going to do is we're going to pull the question of relationships through that doctrine. How sin affects it, salvation affects it, and then the calling to serve God in the Christian life. And it just so happens that Ephesians 5 works really well not only to talk about marriage, obviously, front and center, but to talk about sin, salvation, and service. All of that is located in this chapter. So the goal is for us to feel Ephesians 5 weave through this, both as talking about marriage and talking about relationships in general when it comes to sin. And so through all of these, through all the sermons in this series, the expectation is not that each and every one of us feels like this is a particular issue for me in particular. What, I don't mean me, I mean each of you saying about yourself that it's about you. What I do mean to be doing is to say these struggles live in our congregation, and we need to all be more open to that, honest about that, and desiring to minister to that. So the same thing this morning. First, sin. How does what the Bible says about sin affect our view of relationships? This is located, embedded in Ephesians 5. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has already talked about the reality of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we have the famous statement that apart from Christ, we were dead in our sins. And the imagery of deadness makes it very clear that sin affects everything about who we are. And that reality of sin is expressed in the passage we read here at the end of Ephesians 5. There's the language in verse 26 and 27, where Paul is illustrating husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he's illustrating what does Christ's love do? Well, one of the things it does is it cleanses us from our sin. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The point here is that if the church needs to be cleansed and sanctified, there's sin that needs to be dealt with. If Christ had to give himself up for the church, that's assuming a prior reality of that there is brokenness, sin, guilt, shame that needed to be resolved. And the issue confronting us this morning, and this is a very simple point, is that that sin that Ephesians 5 is assuming affects our relationships. We all know this. There is no way anyone here would want to deny this fact. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that. That sin affects our relationships. We see this from the very beginning in creation, back in Genesis 1 and 2. That right away, what's happening? Adam blames Eve. Then what happens after that with Cain and Abel? Cain kills Abel. That you have these vigorous, clear, horrifying portrayals of now that sin has entered the world, people are torn apart. It's one of the main things sin does. The whole second table of the law, we read the Ten Commandments this morning, Commandments 5 through 10, are all sins against other people. They are sins against our neighbor. And so while God made us for fellowship, to reflect the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sin divides it. You can go down a list, any list of sins, and you can immediately think of how the way that sin lives in your life hurts other people. Selfishness, anger, covetousness, envy. You can keep going. Lust, greed. All of them have the effect of hurting relationships. Now, that's not controversial. I'm trusting. We're all on the same page there. That when Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the need for Christ to give himself for the church, for Christ to cleanse and sanctify his church, that's talking about a sin that affects our relationships. Well, you got to go one step more specific for our purposes this morning. That sin affects marriage. And one of the places where we need to be honest as Christians, as a church, is that when we have the great doctrine of sin and how sin comes to us from Adam and how it affects every area of life and how we have to fight against sin and so on, that all of those doctrines we can talk about, we need to remind ourselves, our children, the world around us, that that affects our marriages. It affects... Well, we can illustrate the way it affects marriage in two ways, or explain this. One way, how does sin affect marriage? Well, it results in a rejecting or an abusing of the created order for marriage. God sets before us in Ephesians 5 the idea of different roles in marriage. Now, our point this morning is not going to be to talk about that. There's going to be a book study class this coming year studying a book about marriage. It's going to be... It's the greatest book I have ever read, ever, 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 on marriage. And I've read quite a few, I think. I highly recommend it. We're going to get into these details. But for our purposes this morning, what sin does is it takes that biblical view of what marriage should be, and it leads us to want to reject it. To reject it. Or to abuse it. And both of these happen. Both of these happen in the church. To reject different roles or to abuse the way God made marriage to be. It can lead us to reject a vision for marriage being a good thing. being something to desire. We live in a culture that says when you decide to settle down and get married and seek the blessing of children, that is when your life basically comes to an end. That's what our culture says today to young people. And the Bible calls us to a different vision, but we can be tempted by sin to reject that. And so there's a distorting, rejecting of what marriage is supposed to be. There's another way sin affects marriage. And I think sometimes this is the more difficult way. What marriage does is it takes all of the ways you sin against other people in general, and it magnifies them. It intensifies them. It gives you more opportunity to do in a more painful way what you do to everybody anyway. It's simply the illustration of close proximity, of living together. It gives you more chance for sin to do damage. And both of those things we need to be able to be honest about. It's sort of common sense. What the Bible says about sin would affect marriage. Sin. But of course, what we say as Christians does not end there. We also speak of the reality of salvation, and this is actually what Ephesians 5 is emphasizing. Because Ephesians 5, though it assumes the reality of sin, I kind of had to smuggle it in by way of assumption, what it's proclaiming is Christ is cleansing. What does Jesus do for his church, for his people? Verse 25, again, listen to these verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In Christ, when you belong to Christ by faith, Jesus is cleansing you. He is making you new. He is changing you. This was in our assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul said, because all of this is true, therefore consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the basis for your hopefulness in life in general. All of your struggles with sin, wherever they are, Christ by his Spirit is making you new. This is your basis for hopefulness in relationships in general. When you think about a congregation, when you think about friendships, when you think about parents and children, when you think about family members or estranged relationships or strained relationships or challenges and brokenness, wherever they are relationally, when you've realized that what's happened is that sin affects relationships, and that Christ is washing us, sanctifying us, making us new in our relationships, that is the basis for hope. You need to walk in that faith, in that confidence. When you pursue a brother or sister you have wronged and sinned against, that you know that Christ is cleansing us. And that includes the way sin affects other people. Hope for sin in general, hope for relationships, then within that, hope for marriage. You see, being honest about the reality of sin goes right together with being honest about the cure. We're going to be starting the catechism soon, and we're going to be in that wonderfully long feeling section about sin. We're going to have to remind ourselves over and over that when you go to a doctor, and if you want to be healed, you first have to want the right diagnosis. You can't say, I don't want to hear about it. It's unpleasant sounding. Just forget about that part. Don't figure out or talk about what's wrong. Just fix it. That's nonsense, of course. Well, it's the same thing for our sin, and it's the same thing for marriage, for relationships, that you have to recognize that sin is there, so that you might then recognize that the gospel addresses it. That you have this wonderful combination in Ephesians 5, that he's talking about Christ cleansing his church in a context of talking about marriage. Because when you hear him talk about, here's God's plan for marriage, right away what we realize is our sin messes it up all the time.
And it's like he's saying, well, remember when he's telling you what marriage is supposed to be like, he was saying it's supposed to be like what Christ is doing for you, and that is for your marriage, for your relationships. Christ makes us new. That then allows us to be honest. And here's one of the main points we need to camp on this morning. When you think about marriage in the Christian life, and remember, this applies to relationships in general, but we're trying to home in on struggles with marriage. Do you think in terms of sin that needs to be cleansed? You see, some of you have spoken to me of generations past, growing up in generations past, where a struggle in marriage is not allowed to be talked about. No, 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 no. There is no such thing. That doesn't happen. We're Christians. You do your role, you fill your role, you bring home the money, you keep quiet, everything's fine. It's a Christian marriage. Shh. And there's this implicit pressure. We don't talk about this. We are not honest about this. It's not allowed. And this doesn't just mean, you know, sort of in a group or something. No, you're not even necessarily supposed to talk about it there. I mean in terms of a culture in general, of what the church can be like. And you see how that practice reflects not just a weird sort of fluke when it comes to marriage, but that reflects a misunderstanding of the gospel. In the great chapter of marriage, Ephesians 5, what does the Apostle Paul say? That you are engaged in a lifelong project of Christ sanctifying you. And he's very clear that this is a process. It's not that you become a Christian and boom, you are zapped, sin is gone. That is not what happens. That in the Christian life, it is an entire life of fighting against sin, of warring against it. And this is the beauty of the language of cleansing, of purifying. And he says that the church might be presented to Christ. He's speaking of the last day at the new creation. That up until then, it is a whole process of being cleansed. That you are already saved in Christ, but not yet in its fullness. You are being cleansed. And that applies to our marriages. Directly. We should assume. We should assume from the very beginning that every last marriage here has serious troubles, struggles, challenges, because we're sinners. That's what we are. And sin affects our relationships. The result, when it is not talked about at all, when there is no openness about the reality of marriage being hard and difficult, the result is bad, bad news. Challenges are suppressed. Abuse is allowed and protected. Sins never get dealt with. And you know, sins in the Bible never stay put. They never stay put. Sins always grow. They are either being addressed and being put to death, or they are growing. There is no other option. And so if in marriage it's not being addressed and talked about, it's growing. That's what sin does. And so we need to be a people who look at Ephesians 5 and we say, this is not, first of all, let me say that differently. This is not in any way an ideal that we're all doing just right because we're Christians. What we hear, first of all, in Ephesians 5 is we are the bride of Christ that needs to be cleansed. Sanctified, which means we start out, we open with, we assume from the beginning we are broken and sinners, and that applies to our marriages. That applies to all of our relationships, marriage in a special way in this passage. So it's interesting, isn't it, that in the salvation section, we can be driven to that conclusion of we can be honest. This is something the world needs to see. That the church is not the place for everyone who has it all together. who think they have it all together. That the church is for broken people. It's the place for healing. It's the place for people who look at Ephesians 5, verse 26, and they say, I am that person who needs to be cleansed. And what we proclaim to the world is, here is a place where we can be honest about the brokenness, because it's the place where it gets addressed. It's the place where healing is available. Now, one of the beautiful things about this, as the Apostle Paul is talking about this cleansing, is that this cleansing is very clearly not just a matter of forgiveness. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We think of gave himself up for her as meaning paid the penalty for our sin, and that is certainly part of it. A glorious part of it, it's certainly included. But what does this list as the purpose of Christ giving himself up for her? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The Apostle Paul's point, and this actually is not the point this morning. This is going to be more in the marriage class. But the Apostle Paul's point is not just, husbands, you need to be willing to take a bullet one day for your wife. As true as that can be. The point is, husbands need to love in a way that is effective. It's efficacious. It results in the spiritual maturing of the whole home. Just as Christ's love brings about the nurturing and maturing of the church, so the husband, this is what headship and submission and all this ultimately means. He has spiritual responsibility for the nurturing of the home in a way that bears fruit. It's effective. And so, as I will probably say in the marriage class a couple of times, one of the things that means, husbands, is it actually really is all your fault. It is our responsibility to be taking leadership, spiritual responsibility for the nurturing of the home. That's what this is referring to. Well, the point here is that that's what Paul says. Remember, he says, this is a great mystery in verse 32, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The point here is that giving of himself by Christ is aimed at our lives changing, our being made new. Another way of saying it, it engages our doing. It engages what we do. Salvation is not something we're just zapped with, but it sweeps us up into a way of living. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, very familiar verse. We're going to see it about a dozen times through our catechism series. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here in Ephesians 5, when he talks about Christ sanctifying the church, he's talking about not something you're just being zapped with, but a way of life that you are to walk in. Leading us to, thirdly, service. The salvation of God saying you can be honest and open about your sin because his gospel addresses all of it is a salvation that then flows in how we serve him in all of life, in all of our living. And so we are called then to embrace that new life in all of life, in relationships, and in marriage in particular. So we'd ask then, what does that look like? What does Ephesians 5 lead us to about what sort of life we should embrace when it comes to marriage? This means, first of all, having a biblical perspective on what marriage even is. And this is whether you're married or not. A biblical perspective on what marriage is. I heard many comments appreciating a point that was emphasized at a wedding recently, that marriage is not ultimately about you. And Ephesians 5 is the great chapter that makes this clear. Verse 32, he's talking about marriage. In verse 31, he quotes the passage from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. At this great moment of exalting in what marriage is, this profound mystery, he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So that very moment when you might be thinking, well then, is marriage an ultimate good? Is it like the greatest thing ever? What's going on here? He says, I'm actually not really even talking about it. I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's not ultimately about you. So I said, whether married or not, in singleness, especially in a phase of life when you desire marriage, desire the blessing of marriage, the great challenge is to capture that balance. Of to say, this is a blessing that I desire that's despised by the culture, and I want to be countercultural in honoring it and pursuing that blessing, but at the same time realizing it's not an ultimate good. This is what idols are, is a good thing turned into an ultimate good. It's not an ultimate good. It's ultimately about Christ and the church and the gospel that's going to be superseded in the new creation. And so there's this tension that we're stuck in of wanting to learn to treasure and pursue something that God says is good while refusing to turn it into an idol. And as part of the ice-breaking this morning, everyone here needs to realize that we have brothers and sisters in our midst for whom this is a very, very difficult struggle. To desire and pursue the blessing without it being an idol. And I want to encourage you to pursue ways to more and more to be an encouragement in that. To cultivate the desire for it, but to do so in a way that makes it clear it is not ultimate. It is not an idol or should not be an idol. And this, is, of course, is the same thing in marriage as well. Tim Keller in the book on marriage we're going to be studying talks about in our culture the phenomenon of the epic romance. Many of the popular novels and movies today cultivating in, well, often in women in particular, this is what he was addressing, but it's obviously not just that, but cultivating a desire to get out of marriage something that's ultimate in a way we're not meant to. It is not an ultimate good. What does Paul say he's talking about? Christ and the church. Second, so first, it means keeping it in perspective. Second, it means embracing the biblical vision for marriage. Over against extreme forms of feminism, the Apostle Paul is very clear that men and women are different. Everyone knows this. Men and women are different, and that in marriage that comes to a particular expression of different roles of love and respect within the marriage relationship, and that is something that needs to be embraced. Over against the chauvinism that is so often found, especially in conservative circles, the Apostle Paul is also very clear that there is an equality before God spiritually, that these different roles all come in the context of, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everyone gets afraid of that word submit, and it is often abused and misused, and that is true. But the Apostle Paul just said in verse 21, we're all already submitting to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in that context of equality in the marriage relationship. The biblical view of marriage, that it is something to be pursued. Psalm 128, one of the things I mentioned when we were in that psalm was how when the psalmist starts talking about marriage and family, he's looking at his culture. He's wanting to illustrate what it looks like for God's people to be blessed, and he grabs that as an example. Right? So he's working in a context where everyone assumes that's a blessing, and he takes that as an example. Well, what we need in our culture is to be told that is a blessing. Especially among 20-somethings and 30-somethings today, we're being told, as I said a moment ago, that that is when life essentially ends. And we need to be reclaiming the biblical view of, though it is not for everyone by any means, it is a good thing, and it is a perfectly good thing for someone to desire it and to want to sacrifice for it. So what does service mean? First, a balanced perspective. Second, embracing the biblical vision for what marriage is. Third, last, it means, well, let me put this, I'll just put this very bluntly. It means get help. Get help for marriage. We are not meant to be able to do it on our own. And one of the conclusions of the doctrine of sin and the way it affects marriage, and the doctrine of salvation, why it's a gradual process we have to work through and embrace as God's people, one of the conclusions of that is we ought to be the people who are most comfortable saying, we have this problem that we cannot figure out, and we need to get help. We need the wisdom of others. We need the contribution of others. That we ought to be those who seek that the most readily. This is actually one of the origins
of this icebreaker series of sermons is that, well, as your pastor, I would like to be doing more marriage counseling, if I can put that very bluntly. And I'm not sure that we're open enough about the way the church and God's people can help each other in our marriages. Now, this has always been the case, but it is especially the case today when marriage is so under attack. We are attacked on so many fronts. And we need each other if we are going to be faithful, if we're going to be biblical. This means cultivating relationships among ourselves, where we have friendships with someone whose marriage we perhaps admire in a certain way, and maybe they admire yours in a certain way, and you have opportunity to share with each other how you've struggled through certain challenges or certain weaknesses or the sins that you wrestle with. It means pursuing the help of the church in a formal way. This is something the church is meant to be able to do in specific circumstances, to apply God's word, to address it to particular challenges. I can only do so much from the pulpit. The pulpit needs to address everybody in general. But one of the things the church needs to be doing is addressing God's word to particular challenges, to particular weaknesses, to particular places where we're not even sure sin is involved. We just can't figure out how to get through this. It also means being open about the reality of professional counseling and so on, a whole spectrum of things that are available. This might feel a little weird, a little practical, the way I'm saying it, but this is one of the most immediate conclusions of being real about sin, as Ephesians 5 assumes it, and being real about what marriage needs to be, is that we need each other. We need the wisdom of others. We need the help of God's people. Brothers and sisters, not only in marriage, but in our brokenness and in our shame, let us be honest. Real. Let us live with hope that God addresses it in the gospel. And then let us be a place of help for each other in our shame, in our brokenness, and in our marriages. And you can see how all three of those things sit on each other's lap. Sometimes, what are we most ashamed of? It's the brokenness in our relationships. All three, all together. And in all of that, we need the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In your relationships, in your brokenness. Brothers and sisters, and all of those two things have brought up again, I know it, our shame. In your shame, Jesus gave himself for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.